Good morning. You're listening to a Sunday sermon from Harvest Presbyterian Church.
Hear, O sons and fathers, instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland, and she will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And it is that crown that we are reading about this morning in the letter of James, James chapter 1, verse 12. I'd like to read that first. That is our sermon text. And then we will hear Jesus' words from Matthew 5. James chapter 1, verse 12. James continues this letter by saying this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." And I'd like to read again briefly, just a brief section of Matthew's Gospel again. James is always reflecting upon the wisdom of Jesus and the wisdom of the Old Testament. So Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray for God's blessing upon the reading of and preaching of His holy word. Our Father, thank you that you do bless us with your presence, that you bless us with your spoken word, that you continue to lead and guide your church in all truth and all righteousness. So guide us by your word and fill us with your spirit. Illumine our hearts and minds to understand the wisdom of God in Christ our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen. So if you do anything, generally, you have a purpose, right? You have a goal for what you're doing. Otherwise, what's the point? Why do something unless you have a goal or you have a purpose? Feels kind of silly. The Bible frequently talks about the goal of the Christian life, and it compares it. It has an analogy that it regularly uses, and that analogy is a race. The imagery is borrowed directly from Greek and Roman athletic competitions. We just had Greek night at our house, and we were talking a lot about the Olympics. And that's where this imagery is drawn from. The Olympics are old. They go all the way back. And just like our Olympics today, these are competitions that require intense preparation, training, and discipline if you are going to win. But unlike our Olympics today, where all of the competitors compete for the piece of gold or silver or bronze medal, during Roman times, the top athletes would win wreaths made of olive leaves. These wreaths were placed upon the heads of each of the winners as victor's crowns. See where this imagery comes into the Bible already. And it exemplified the fact that they were the best in their sport, and it gave them the honor in the same way that we respect somebody that had a gold medal. James chapter 1, verse 12, James returns to a theme that he's addressed already before in verses 2 through 4, that of steadfastness and faith in the midst of trials. But here in verse 12, he introduces something new. He holds out for us the goal of the Christian life. He says, to everyone who wins the race, who completes the race, who perseveres to the end, there will be given a victor's wreath, which is, he says, the crown of life. James here, you see, he begins in verse 12 in the style of a psalm. He says, blessed is the man. And this blessed person isn't just a person that is happy. This person is receiving divine blessings. And I want to examine what it looks like to live a blessed life, a life that is blessed by God in three ways. So you'll see that in your bulletin there. If I can find mine. Here it is. So if you want to take notes, first of all, we'll look at remaining firm. Secondly, winning the crown. And then thirdly, loving God. Now, I've already mentioned this before, but there's a close connection between what James says here and what he said back in verses 2 through 4. So we're going to be looking back at that just a little bit as we begin. There are three words that are repeated from verses 2 through 4 here in verse 12. And those three words are trial, steadfastness, and test. And that's because both of these sections have to do with what God is doing in the midst of our trials. So what are these trials? And why should we keep facing them when the road seems so hard? Why do we keep going? Verses 2 through 4, when you look back, James set out to encourage struggling Christians who were facing trials of various kinds. And then in verse 12, he calls us to steadfastness under trial. In this letter, these trials include various things that I've talked about a little bit, but which we'll get to, God willing, when we get to those parts of the letter. Trials include things like external oppression, unfair employers, and unjust court cases that are being brought against Christians, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6. But there's also internal temptations. For example, being quarrelsome or greedy or pandering to the rich to get the things that you want. And all of these trials and temptations threaten our commitment to God. They cause us to question what God is doing and to wonder, why do our lives have to be so hard? Why can't it be easy? This is a temptation for us, in the midst of trial, to question what God's doing. I remember years ago seeing a news broadcast of a report of these miners who were trapped in a mine in West Virginia, and their families were there, relatives were there, and they were speaking on camera, and one of them was having a crisis of faith and speaking very candidly and openly, wondering how God could allow something so terrible to happen, and wondering whether God is going to actually hear their prayers. Maybe you felt that way. You've been tempted to wonder, why have I been following God this long and He's putting me through this? Is He ever going to answer me? I've had many people as a pastor ask me that question. Why do I even bother to keep praying? Will He ever answer me? We all face trials like this at various points in our lives, whether it's sickness or accidents, it's death of a loved one. But Christians can experience, these are normal. Christians can experience additional tests. We can suffer persecution and humiliation for our faith. And so we are constantly engaged in a war with our own sin. wonder, what is God doing with all of these tests? What's the point of all of this? Back in verse 3, James tells us God's purpose for allowing these tests. He says that it is because, quote, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God is working in the midst of your trials for a purpose. It's not random. He's not cruel. He's not punishing you. God is perfecting you. He is sanctifying you. The emphasis here is on the fact that He is doing it. God is more and more working through your circumstances, humbling you, causing you to trust in Him. It's not as if your current struggle is meaningless, believer in Christ. Your life may not be turning out as you've planned it. How many of us have a life like that? No. And yet, if you trust in Jesus Christ, your life is headed somewhere. It is headed to a wonderful, magnificent goal. You can be confident of that. But in order to get there, brothers and sisters, you have to have something. You have to have endurance. You have to have steadfastness. You must persevere. God must make you stronger. Steadfastness, of course, is that discipline that an athlete needs in a race. As I mentioned before, they have to battle against the temptation, which is ever there, to give up. I talked about this before. I like to run a lot. But when you start running, you start out, the first thing that happens is your lungs begin to burn, and then your legs begin to ache, and you think, what am I doing? And the first thing you want to do is stop as soon as you get started. And even if you've been a trained athlete, you've got to battle against that temptation just to quit. Why does it have to be so hard? And that's the same thing with the Christian life. You're going and you're going and you're going. You're wondering, Lord, why does it have to be so hard? Why can't I just rest? So here, in verse 12, when James says that what we must stand or be proven in the test, he's not saying that we're going to be passive. No. Remaining steadfast under trial requires effort. Too many of us have a far too passive of a view of our spiritual life. I don't know where this comes from, but we think we kind of should be able to coast. You know, I love cruise control in my car. I always use it. And you know, now they've got this stuff, the car just kind of drives itself. Wow, that's awesome. But that's not how the Christian life works. It doesn't just drive itself. We're participating in that. God is working in us, transforming us, enabling us to participate with Him in His grace. Put it in theological terms, salvation is monergistic. It is God alone that's doing the work. But sanctification, the work of growing in spiritual life, is synergistic. We work with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us and through us. If anybody doubts that, look it up in Burkhoff. I know some of you guys like systematic theology. You'll see sanctification is synergistic. Right? We have to work with and through the power of the Spirit. When we're facing things that are difficult, some of us are just caught off guard. It catches us by surprise. And we think, oh, it got too hard. This is where I quit. No. The Christian life is not a matter of putting it on cruise control, of letting go and letting God. It is a matter of striving in and through the power of the Holy Spirit for the upward goal in the power of God. You see the difference here? To say that I can only do what I'm doing, I can only stand in the power of God, is absolutely right. But that cannot become your excuse where you can say, well, I'm just waiting around. I'm waiting around till God gives me enough power to stand. Right now I can't. It's not an excuse to be spiritually lazy. You shouldn't go around waiting for God to give you some special sign to start trying any more than an Olympic athlete should just be waiting around until the qualifying event, you know, if they're a swimmer. I don't need to start swimming yet because it's not the qualifying heat. So I'll just wait. And then, you know, I'll swim when I have to. It's not how it works, friends. Paul the Apostle calls us to strive spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He says this. Listen closely. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Christian life is a race. You must compete. How's your run going? No one goes around handing out first place medals to everybody. You have to train hard in order to win. And the same is true in the Christian life. It takes effort. It requires steadfastness. It requires endurance. Yes, God is the one who is training you. God is the one who is enabling you. But you must cooperate with what He is doing. Secondly, I want us to see here in verse 12, the necessity of winning the crown, the joy of winning the crown. Maybe put it that way. So why are we trying so hard? What is our goal? What are we training for? James' answer here is that we are striving to receive, quote, the victor's crown. This crown isn't like those Roman laurel wreaths. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. 10 years ago, I started running and I got to be fairly competitive. You know how you are when you're young and you get excited about something. And a couple of times I actually won a race. I pat myself on the back, right? And it felt like such an accomplishment. Wow. I beat 12 other people or something like that. And yet my prizes for winning those races were rather disappointing. I got this little knit hat that I immediately gave to one of my kids. And the second one, I got a little trophy that immediately fell off its stand. And when I moved, I looked at it and I thought, I don't need this. And I threw it in the trash. So it's not a really a great prize to win a race, generally. And yet, for the Christian race, the prize is something that Paul says is imperishable. It's not something you throw away. It's something worth running for and striving for. James puts it this way. When we've stood the test, we will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. What is held out for you, brothers and sisters, those of you who are running this race, those of you who are trusting in Christ, isn't something that you just throw away, something that doesn't matter. No. If you endure through faith to the end, through all of these present trials, the promise to you is an enduring reward, the crown of eternal life, to dwell in the presence of God, your Savior, forever. I love thinking about the book of Revelation. I love thinking about the imagery of the tree of life that's there by the river of life flowing out from the throne of God, which is there for the healing of the nations. It's got 12 kinds of fruit, and you can feed upon it all year round. It's kind of like Yuma, right? It just grows all year round. And you can feast there in the presence of God. Don't you long to be in His presence? That's the gift that God holds out to you who are trusting in Christ and persevering by faith. Of course, that crown of life is something that is part of the future, the coming age, when Jesus comes again. And everyone who remains strong until that day will be rewarded by God with an entrance into His heavenly kingdom. Now, that does raise a kind of a question for some of us. A sort of a sub-point here just to think about. I want to challenge you a little bit on this idea. If you think about it, isn't it the case that Jesus alone is the one who earned our salvation through His work? That Jesus lived a perfect life that was merited our salvation. His death on the cross took our sin. His victory over the grave was our justification. Isn't it true that we can't really add anything to that? We can't merit anything, right? So how can James and Paul and the rest of the Bible be talking about rewards? You see those things start to clash a little bit. How do we have rewards when we can't add anything to our salvation? And this is a reason why I think many Christians think it's always wrong to be motivated by rewards. They argue, for example, that we should instead offer a kind of disinterested service to God in gratitude for all He's given us. Shouldn't be seeking a goal for ourselves. We should just be kind of disinterestedly giving glory to God. I think that that's not what we should be doing. Now, I do admit that there is a wrong kind of self-promotion, which is condemned by Scripture. But there is also a right kind of self-interest that Scripture encourages. When our goal for ourselves is the same as God's goal for our life. And even Jesus, in His own selfless work as a servant who came to save others, even He had a goal before Him, which was His future glorification at God's right hand. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. And it teaches us to imitate Christ in this. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him," that's His goal, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see that Jesus also had a goal. There's a reason why Jesus was willing to do what He did. It wasn't disinterested, dispassionate service. No, Jesus had a joy that was set before Him. He looked forward to the day when He would return to His Father's right hand, be seated again in glory. And that joy motivated His obedience to the Father as He went to the cross, saying, "Not my will, but Your will be done." And likewise, for us, focusing our minds on heaven's joys helps us. It spurs us on to faithfulness, keeping our eyes focused on the spiritual prize of eternal life, gets us through trials. Rather than being overcome and overwhelmed by our suffering and our temptations and feeling like there's no point, I quit. Rather, keeping our eyes on that goal, that heavenly prize, motivates us. And it's not selfishness, friends. It's not selfishness to want for yourself what is God's purpose for you, His goal for you. We're desiring the same things that God desires for us. Our holiness, our salvation, our sanctification, our new life in Him. This further serves to glorify Him when you seek for yourself what He's seeking for you. Lastly, loving God. At the end of verse 12, James gives us a practical way to strive and to win the prize. He says that the promise of eternal life is given to those who love Him. I like what John Piper says about the first question of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. He says that the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think he's on to something. At first I thought, who is this heretic playing around with our confession when he's not even a Presbyterian? But then, you know, as you really start to reflect on what he's getting at, this affective seeking of God, loving God, you do, in fact, glorify him more as you enjoy him. And I turn my whole Christian life around on the basis of that. How do I glorify God? I used to think, oh, I got to work real hard. I got to do all this stuff. And then it struck me, Piper's right. The first thing I need to do is love him. Enjoy him. Commune with him. And then the glorifying part's easy. Because I'm already doing it. You see that? Friends, loving God is the key to overcoming the world and temptation. The reason why that's the case is because the more you love one thing, the more you don't love another, right? The more the other thing isn't very important to you. And John in the Bible likes to contrast God and the world, right? They're in competition for our affections. The more that we train ourselves, the more that we set our affections on Christ, the more that we set as our goal, we look up and we set as our goal the gaining of the crown of eternal life, the less the temptations of this world will overwhelm us and will cause us to fall and stumble. The problem for most people, however, is that they are so weighed down with all of their loves that compete for their love for God that they don't love God very much at all. They don't love him above all other things. It's fine to enjoy things, but to love God above all things is our highest good. It's what glorifies him. It's what gives us joy. The people who don't do that, they don't tend to conquer temptation. They tend to give in to their desires. And this comes out especially in moments of trial when the pressure is really on. Like when you lose respect, or when you have lost money, or you lose property, or you've lost friends, or even when our very lives are at stake because of our confession. Trials are what God uses to expose what our real affections are set on. Are we focused on Christ and loving him? Or are we just holding on to these things that are falling away? I went through a tremendous period of loss the last 4 years of my life, and I was faced with this. And I was trying so desperately to hold on to things. And I just watched God strip them away one by one. And that was the crisis for me. What am I holding on to? What am I living for? What is my highest thing that I value? All of this stuff that I'm desperately holding on to that God is peeling away from me? Or am I holding on to him, the one who can't be lost? That's the question for you, brothers and sisters. What are you holding on to? God wants to show us that what we need more than anything else is him. That's not to say that you don't need anything else. You do. You do need other things, all right? But what you need more than anything else is the giver of every good gift. And he wants to show you all of your trials. You don't think that God knows that you need food, you need a place to live, that you need health, that your kids need a school to go to, that you need a car that functions so you can get to wherever you're going? He knows you need all those things. Why does he hold them back? He knows you need them. Why does he hold them back? To train you in this. To trust him. To love him above all things. He wants to show us that we need him, the giver of every good gift, more than the things that he gives us. And it's Jesus who set down the pattern for this. Because you remember Jesus had to suffer before he was glorified. He had to wear the crown of thorns before he wore the crown of life. He taught his disciples that they must lose their lives for his sake in order to gain them. According to our Savior, it is in fact when we are experiencing the harshest persecution, trials and afflictions for his sake, that we are the most blessed. And this is because we are experiencing something in union with our Savior, who himself experienced rejection by the world, persecution, hatred by the world. And because we're experiencing that with our Savior right now, the Word of God promises us that we will likewise, as we've shared with him in his humiliation and his suffering, so we will share with him in his resurrection and his glorification. Consider this example of the Apostle Paul. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Apostle Paul, greatest missionary of all time, he determined to give his life to Jesus Christ, to love him above everything in this world, not even holding back his own death if God would require that for the purpose of serving and honoring Jesus Christ. And the reason he was willing to give everything was because the Apostle Paul had set as his number one goal to earn that crown of life, that crown of righteousness. Is that the goal of your life? For many believers in the early church and for many Christians around the world today, faithfulness to Jesus Christ requires them to sacrifice all that they have in this world for the sake of gaining this crown of life in the world to come. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told the church at Smyrna, who was laboring under very heavy persecutions, he told them this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this is my challenge to you, brothers and sisters. Will you be faithful even unto death? Is your love for God greater than your desire to hold on to the things of this world, whatever those things are that are precious to you? The race that you and I are in is no ordinary contest in which it doesn't really matter who wins or loses ultimately, because all earthly honors fade away. I can't remember who won, you know, World Series in 1998. I don't remember even who won races that I follow, because those glories, they fade away into the annals of history. But we, brothers and sisters, are running for a prize that is so valuable that many before us have given up everything that they have to attain it. And all of this they did out of their love for Christ and their desire to be with him. Friends, our hope is not ultimately to gain a crown of honor or respect in this present world, but all of our striving is now oriented to that future coming age when Christ comes again, and he will come and he will reward each of you for your faithful service. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Who is it that's going to win this matchless prize? Who can say Of who can it be said that they will ultimately be blessed? It is the one who abandons everything for the love of God, who has set before their eyes this imperishable prize. It is this person who is going to overcome this present evil age and gain the reward, which is God's promised crown of life. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We pray that we would turn from every worldly thing, from every idol that would seek to capture our hearts, from every proximate goal that is not ultimate, for the sake of that which gives most glory to you and gives most joy to us. Help us to set our affection on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Harvest Presbyterian Church Sunday Sermon. Harvest Presbyterian Church is located on 598 South 7th Avenue in Yuma, Arizona.